open our Bibles to two places here tonight just to get started. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, get chapter 11, and then Revelation chapter 2, have that ready. And we're back in our study of New Testament church history. And as we left off last time, we were considering a brief sketch of Paul's ministry in regard to the missionary journeys that he took and his visits to Jerusalem and of his martyrdom. And then we considered the reports of martyrdom about the other disciples and apostles according to the traditional history that's recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And we left off speaking about the persecution that John the Apostle was suffering, having been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And he was done that way, he said, because of the testimony of Jesus. And then he also said because he bore record to the Word of God. Now, John had written his gospel account by that time, known to us, of course, as the Gospel of John. He had written 1 John, he'd written 2 John, he'd written 3 John. And then once he's exiled for bearing record of the Word of God, God moves upon John, who's a much older man by then, to write the book of Revelation, so that John ends up being used of God the Holy Spirit to write five New Testament books of the Bible. Now, the book of Revelation is the completion of the New Testament record. It's written in 96 A.D., and it's written while Domitian would have been the ruler. God moves John to write the book of Revelation, and the purpose is stated at the beginning. He says to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And that's the purpose of the book. And that's why one of the reasons when we come to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we hold that those seven churches that are there, they represent something that's far more reaching than just those seven local churches did historically. There's information there about in the book of Revelation about the tribulation. There's information about the second coming. There's information about the white throne judgment, about the kingdom, about the new heaven, the new earth, about the lake of fire. And there's information there at the very beginning of the book. The reason why all that's there, we're told, is because God wants us to see, us servants of His, He wants us to see those things which must shortly come to pass. And we determine that if there's given any information then of the church age in the book of Revelation, of which at that point 1900 years of church history is in the future, things which must shortly come to pass, then of course it's going to have to be revealed in those first three chapters of the book of Revelation, because after the calling up of Revelation chapter 4 and then the information that we're given about heaven and the throne of God in Revelation chapter 5, then we start to get information in chapter 6 about the tribulation period and just the suffering and the intense destruction and devastation that goes on during that period. And during that information that's being given us there, there is no mentioning of the church, and not once is any of those local churches even mentioned. And the reason is because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't going to be here for the tribulation period. She's going to be called out. Now, someone says, how do you know that Revelation chapter 2 and 3 isn't just speaking about those seven local churches mentioned there? Well, when we read the book of Ephesians and Galatians and Corinthians and Colossians and Thessalonians, I don't believe we're just thinking that what Paul had to say to that particular church is just to that particular church. I believe we all understand that there's information there to the entire body of Christ. So as we look at those seven local churches that are in Asia Minor there, there's something more there. Now, again, the address that Christ gives to each of those churches, he says that the promise is to he that overcometh. That's the promise. It's not just to the church, but it's to anyone that overcomes. And then each time one of those churches is addressed, we're admonished, quote, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So there's more there. There's more there than just initially what meets the eye there. There's something there that the Lord wants those of us that hath an ear to hear, to see what he has to say to the body of Christ. And what's there, as we study and we compare, we find that each church addressed there is showing us his servants, things which are shortly going to come to pass. They give us, spiritually speaking, an overview of church history as a whole from beginning to end, from Ephesus to Laodicea. And then the next thing that happens is there's a door that opens in heaven. And John is called up, and I believe with John being called up in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, I believe that there's a real picture of the rapture of the church. That is, if you have ears to hear what the Spirit's saying unto the churches. So Ephesus, then, as we come to our lesson tonight, is the first period in which we're considering. Approximately a good guess as to the length of that period would run from 33 AD to 200 AD, which was in the notes that I passed out last week. And this is a period that represents a time of transition, as we mentioned, where Christians are moving out of the apostolic times, and therefore they're having to be very careful about those who claim to be apostles, and they're not. Now, the Lord, in addressing the church of Ephesus, he commends them for several things. And if you'll just look down there at verse 2 of Revelation chapter 2, you'll notice he says there, here's one of his, he's bragging on them for this. He says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So the Christians of this early period then, and the historical record will agree to this, they're not accepting. They're not accepting with open arms those that were evil. It says, thou canst not bear them which are evil. That is, those that are actively working out their sin and promoting their wickedness there. Those that are influencing other people's lives with their sin. Christians then who were working, they were laboring for the Lord. Those Christians then, it even says, were showing patience. So these were patient people. Yet, they still didn't have open arms with those that were trying to say, sow discord between Christians. They weren't receiving with open arms those that were trying to hinder people from going out and aggressively spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. They weren't receiving those that were being malicious towards the body of Christ or are working out their carnality while professing the name of Jesus Christ. Anything that registered as evil in the Lord's book there, Jesus Christ said to those early saints there, thou canst not bear them which are evil. Now, Christians during that early period, they didn't put up with that stuff. They didn't put up with it. Paul the Apostle had charged the early churches of Galatia there, and those were churches there, that region, he charged them, and he did specifically to the church of Corinth as well, to purge out that old lump of leaven, he said, because he warns them that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And we've talked at length here before about what leaven represents in the Bible as false doctrine, hypocrisy, carnal sins of immorality, regardless of what it was that would represent leaven in that case there, whether it was carnality or whether it was immorality or false doctrine or hypocrisy. It was not put up with by the early Christians there. They purged out that old leaven. Now, Christ commended them then. And he commended them, here's what he's commended them for. He's commended them for being circumspect. They're being vigilant. They're being diligent there. And especially when it came to that matter of those who claim to be apostles. And that brings up the subject of apostolic succession, which we briefly mentioned here before. Christ says to these early saints, thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So these were false apostles, though they professed to be apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, just to define apostolic succession for you, and this is an important lesson of church history now. Apostolic succession, that's A-P-O-S-T-O-L-I-C, succession, S-U-C-C-E-S-S-I-O-N, all right? Apostolic succession, that is the belief that the authority, the position, and the apostolic and or the apostolic signs or wonders have been transferred from generation to generation, and that such as being practiced now or such as present now. And it's been passed down from generation to generation through church leaders. And there's two prevalent groups that will hold to this. There is, of course, the Roman Catholics and those of the Anglicans and Greek Orthodox, and then those of the Pentecostal, Charismatic, and undenominational groups. Now, for clarity's sake, I said there's two groups there. And what I'm doing is I'm lumping the Anglicans and the Greek Orthodox, I'm lumping them together with the Catholics because of the abundance of ritualism, and also there's not a lot of difference in their teachings. And then we just refer to the Pentecostals and that sect as charismatic groups, realizing that is their denomination. Okay, now, the fact that some charismatic groups claim to be undenominational means nothing. I mean, denomination is just, if you say you're in an undenominational group, then that is your denomination. it's just a distinction there, and people are grouped not necessarily by title. They're grouped together because of their doctrine, because of their practices and their behavior that they hold to. And if you preach and teach and act like a charismatic, then you can call yourself undenominational, but that's your denomination. You're a charismatic, all right? Now, there are two main groups then that believe in apostolic succession today. And that is, again, they believe that the authority, the position, the gifts, and the signs of the apostles have passed down from generation to generation to church leaders. Those two groups are Catholics and Charismatics. The apostle for the Catholics is the Pope, the Roman Pontiff. Of course, they call him the Holy Father, despite Jesus forbidding them to do that in Matthew chapter 23. And the apostles for the Charismatics are the faith healers and all the other circus acts that they have there, the charlatans. Now, we as Bible-believing Christians, our position is we don't believe that there are apostles today. We believe that the office of apostle is a special office. It dealt with that time, and it was a calling to the church there, and it was fulfilled by those men that Christ chose. Now, our benefit today, we still benefit today from the apostles and the apostolic ministry because we've never heard James and John preach. We do have access to what James and John wrote, and may have never seen Peter and Paul in their actions and their behavior in the ministry, but I do have a book called The Acts of the Apostles, and showing us there that there are some men there, some specific men, that the Lord Jesus chose to be the apostles. And now they're no longer here with us. So there are no apostles. That office doesn't exist. And as far as the gifts and the signs were gone before Paul died. He had friends that he couldn't heal, because those signs had to deal with his ministry at that time, and it had to deal with the Jew first and provoking Israel to jealousy and things like that, which we've mentioned. But what we have today in the ministry of the apostles, we have a better than an eyewitness account. I don't need to go see a faith healer. You why? Because I have the Acts of the Apostles. If I can't believe what I read in the book of the Acts, I'm certainly not going to be impressed by what I see at a Benny Hinn concert. And so you understand what I'm saying there. You've got something better, all right? You're not cheated out because, you know, we don't have any apostles. There just aren't any. They don't have any either. Now, mark your place in Revelation and going over to 2 Corinthians 11 like I told you to. And this is the idea of what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 2 of the experiences of the early church. And note verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul is saying, now keep in mind, this is a book in our Bible, but this is relevant to the day and time in which Paul is ministering. And we're looking back at the early church. We're looking back at early Christianity and what was the temperature like back then. What was going on back then? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little of my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Now that's Paul speaking to the church group of the Corinthians there, which of course is an early church of early Christians there. And by his warning and his explanation of his ministry and his zeal and his jealousy for them, he's commending them towards being vigilant, towards being circumspect, away from being naive and gullible there. He's warning them against such. And these are people there that had evidently what we would call an extreme tolerance for false doctrine and false teaching there. They're in danger to listening to someone, he says, promote the wrong Jesus. And with that message, there's a wrong spirit behind it. That's the wrong gospel there. And Paul's concerned that they would bear with all that. And so they're seeking to be kind and charitable and accepting. But Paul is the one that God the Holy Spirit uses to write about those things. Paul is the one that the Spirit of God used to write about being kind and being charitable and esteeming each other. But obviously he's not talking about giving ear to false doctrine. He doesn't want us to do that. The Spirit of God, of course, doesn't want us to do that. And there evidently is a danger for Christians to get caught up in something that's false. Otherwise, this passage would make no sense. Heresy is listed in Galatians chapter 5 as one of the works of the flesh. Therefore, is it possible for a Christian to be a heretic? Well, you still got the flesh. And the flesh still works things out in your life if you let it. So yeah, there's some Christians that are guilty of heresy. And so you have to be careful. And he warns, look down there at verse 13. Verse 13, Paul warns, for such are false apostles. Okay, now that's what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 2 and what we're talking about in the early church. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So again, Christ is commending both that early church of Ephesus in Asia Minor and commending those saints there, that transition period there, moving out of the apostolic period, that they had tried those who said they were apostles and were not and found them to be liars. Look over at chapter 12. Look at chapter 12 there, and you get the gist of the letter of 2 Corinthians, what it's about. It's written about 60 A.D. or thereabouts, and Paul is defending his ministry in the body of Christ because he had detractors. He had those that were making accusations against him. And there in verse 9, he says, talking about the Lord's conversation with him, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's conclusion is, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I'm become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. And then he says these words, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What Paul is doing is for the purpose of being able to pull rank there. He's proven his apostleship. And there's a lot of folks there that have been his critics to the saints at Corinth there. And so he is making sure that they realize his apostleship is authentic there. And he refers then to what is called the signs of an apostle. Now, we won't take time to look at it, but you'll find those signs cross-referenced over in Mark chapter 16. And it's there at the end of the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus says this, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So those are the signs of an apostle that Paul used to authenticate his ministry in the book of Corinthians there. Now, in the early church, one thing that the Lord commends them for there is that they would not bear them which are evil. And when someone came along and claimed to be an apostle, they put him to the test. They tried him. And if he had the signs then, you know, he was. And if he didn't, they mark him off as a liar. Now, the New Testament does not teach that the office or the authority or the signs ever passed down from the ones that Christ chose to be his apostles to others. And the false idea of apostolic succession, it's a man-made doctrine. It's not a biblical doctrine, and it's designed for the purpose of advantage. Like we will eventually learn about the Nicolaitans there. Advantage and self-promotion. Now, the authority to build and to govern local churches comes from it doesn't come from any type of apostolic succession, but it comes through the New Testament scriptures and the Holy Spirit. So the very men that Christ chose to fulfill the office and the calling of the apostles to the church, they done so. And again, we benefit through reading what they had to say in the New Testament and reading about what they did in the book called the Acts of the Apostles. And John, he tells the early saints, and of course John, he would fit into this early period of Ephesus there. He said in 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. All right, so again there, we're supposed to be diligent and circumspect. We're supposed to judge things by the standard of the New Testament, in particular, Romans through Philemon, and we should determine what is false and what is true, what is of God and what is of man or the devil. But there's a danger, and this is good for us now. This is just practical stuff for us tonight before we get into dates and names and things. There's a danger in being so diligent and circumspect and trying to put things to the test, and we have to be aware of this. And that is, Christ told that early group of Christians back over there in Revelation chapter 2, if you have it marked, you can look at it. Verse 3, again he says, "Hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." And then in verse 4, he tells those same saints, they're working, they're straight as an arrow when it came to doctrine. He's talking about the patience they've demonstrated there. But he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now, candlestick spoke of light, and their light speaks of their influence. Their hearts are growing hard, and that's the danger. You find yourself just kind of going through the motions there and seeking to find the false and trying to find out what's not right there. And the Bible says this to us: keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so while you're measuring and judging things out according to the light of the New Testament there, you have to be circumspect, you have to try the spirits there, you have to put things to the test, but you can't allow your heart to get affected and all that. Or what happens is you become bitter, you become hard and ineffective, you become an uninfluential Christian that is not putting out any light. It'll ruin you. You just, after a while, if you don't balance things out, you just sound crazy to people. And what's happening is in early Christianity, things are taking that turn. Now, as we've seen, persecution came in on the Church of Jerusalem, and saints ended up being scattered everywhere throughout Judea and up into Samaria. And we learned later in Acts chapter 11 that some ended up in Syria, in the city of Antioch. And right there in Antioch, there was a real move of God. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ had reached up there and not only went to those Jews there, but Gentiles began to give ear to it. And it's right there that a mass of Gentiles start giving ear, and then they start believing the gospel, and they end up getting saved. And Barnabas, who is sent up there to see if everything's okay, if everything's on the up and up, he goes up there, and when he sees the grace of God, he realizes, hey, I'm going to need some help up here. And he goes out there, and he finds a man named Saul, who had been legendarily converted. And then he begins to be known by his Gentile rendering of his name there, Paul. And it's right there in Antioch that Barnabas and Paul begin to work and teach the Bible and preach the gospel and serve God, the Bible says, in prayers and fastings. That was in Antioch. That's where they landed. That's where they made a home. Now, it's safe to say Antioch was their home church. It's where they worked for the Lord. It's where they encouraged each other. It's where they comforted each other. It's where they exhorted one another there. And when time came for them to go out on the road, so to speak, as far as their missionary journeys there that God called them to, they went out of Antioch. And when they were through, each time they came back to Antioch. They returned. Now, the Bible says it was in Antioch, Acts 11:26, it was in Antioch where they were first called Christians. So that's important here. As Gentiles, which we used to be, and then we were converted to Christ, and now we're called Christians. Antioch for us is our Plymouth Rock, so to speak, and it's where we drive down our spiritual stake there. Now, that's an important truth, given that the home base operation of the gospel, according to the light of the New Testament, before we get out of the book of Acts, the home base operation is Antioch of Syria. And it's not Rome. The only letters that are written to the body of Christ out of Rome were written from a jail cell. And it's not even Jerusalem. Remember what we read about there just real briefly in looking at what's going on as far as the Holy Spirit's movement in the book of Acts. Those guys, those missionary teams that are going out of there from Antioch, they keep having to drum up love offerings to bail those guys in Jerusalem out. And the reason for that is because Jerusalem, as you study the book of Acts, you realize it's a waiting place. And they're waiting for the power. But then once they received the power, persecution came in, they got scattered, and you can follow that thing as far as a book of transition is concerned there. Those believers end up, you know, getting scattered all the way up into Antioch, and that's where the next move of God takes place there. The gospel, the work, the New Testament record goes to Antioch of Syria. It's not Rome, it's not Jerusalem, and for sure, it's not Alexandria of Egypt, where men like Philo and Clement and Origen come from. And the scholarship and the learning and the philosophy of men like Eusebius and Jerome and Westcott and Hort come from. And all that will begin to, you know, take light as we go on there. Now, all that's relevant today to you and me, because as this is so often stated by the opponents of the King James Bible, quote, all the other modern versions seem to stack up against the King James Bible. Now, that's what one of their own said. And, of course, to that we say that's true. There are two lines of Bibles there, in the line of the modern contemporary versions, and then there's the King James Bible scriptures. Even the so-called New King James Bibles that come out there, they miss it on the same places of importance there to Christian doctrine that the other versions do, and so it's lumped in there with them just like all the rest there. It's no different there. So the King James Bible stands alone, even according to its critics, and it's what we consider the line of preservation, known by the scholarly. They call it this, the Byzantine text, or they call it the Syrian text, the Antiochian text, or the Textus Receptus, which simply means the received text, because early Christians, they accepted it, and they refused the other line. Now, the other line originates from the source of what is called the Septuagint, and the Septuagint comes from Alexandria, Egypt. And Paul said in his day, 2 Corinthians 2:17, just so we're clear on what's going on, Paul said, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." See, as early as Paul's ministry, I mean, things aren't even out of the hatch yet. They're not even out of the hanger. You got people messing with the Bible. And Paul says they're corrupting it. Now, corrupting something involves, and this is according to the Bible, it involves putting something to it that doesn't belong there. Now, example, 14 books known as the apocryphal books. The Septuagint has the apocryphal books in it as part of the inspired scriptures. I mean, just throw in 14 extra books there, of which the Syrian Textus Receptus does not have. So when the King James translators come out, they come out with the original King James Bible of 1611, you find those apocryphal books there in between the Old and New Testament scriptures. Now, the Old Testament's inspired, the New Testament's inspired. They've got those apocryphal books put right in the middle there and not a part of the inspired scriptures there. And they write a preface to those apocryphal books there, in which they just explain that such is for devotional reading or interesting reading, like somebody would read Christianity Today or Reader's Digest or something like that. And they're not, you can see by what they write in their preface, they did not consider them to be part of the inspired text. Now, what's interesting about that is this, that those that attack the King James translators for doing this, they charge them with the manner of supplying the apocryphal books between the Testaments, and they completely ignore the preface that those men wrote to the apocryphal books there, between the Testaments there. They ignore what they had to say about it there. And they try to disregard the King James Bible based on the translators putting those apocryphal books in between the Testaments there. Those men reveal their hypocrisies in this manner, because they're pointing to that other line of Bibles that sources from Alexandria, Egypt there, and those texts possessed the apocryphal books as part of the inspired scriptures. And here they are saying you can't trust the King James because the translators had it between the Testaments. Over here, the text they're referring you to has it as part of the scriptures. And they're saying you can't trust the King James for it. Now, that's what you call taking the wise in their own craftiness. That's what happens over and over again there. What I mean by that is that each time one of these guys open their mouth with complaints and charges about the King James Bible, they end up, if you let them talk long enough, they end up making the case for you. Their own words are going to serve as Haman's gallows for their own arguments, if you know what I mean. They're going to hang themselves. For example, they're going to make an argument out of the translation of the word Easter in Acts chapter 12. And they're going to point out the King James Bible has translated the word Easter there, and everything else has it as the Passover there. And so, okay, well, let's get to studying that out. By the time you get through studying it all out, scripture with scripture, you realize that Easter is not only acceptable, it is the absolutely the correct translation in comparing scripture with scripture. It's the right one. And what that means is that every other version that doesn't have Easter in Acts chapter 12 is wrong. And guess what? Only the King James Bible has Easter in Acts chapter 12. All the rest of them have Passover. And by the context of Acts chapter 12 and the book of Exodus, it can't be the Passover. It's talking about a pagan holiday there that was being observed called Easter. And we probably wouldn't have known that if they wouldn't have drew our attention to it and made us study the thing out. They speak about the italicized words. Let them talk. By the time you compare the italicized words in the Old Testament scripture that gets quoted in the New Testament, when it's italicized in the Old Testament, it's not italicized in the New Testament, and vice versa. It's italicized, some words are italicized in the Old Testament, then not italicized in the New Testament there. By the time you get studying that thing out, you know what you see every time? You see the Holy Ghost hand involved in even the italicized words of a King James Bible. Thank you, critics. Wouldn't have seen that had you not brought that to our attention. They knock on the King James translators for the title of the book of Revelation because it calls John the divine there. So you get to studying the scriptural meaning of divine there, and it deals with someone who divines, and you realize it's talking about prophecy. Genesis chapter 44, verse 5 and verse 15, and that the very thing John says, I mean, the one prophetical book you have in the New Testament is the book of Revelation, and the very thing that John says for which he is put in exile for is the testimony of Jesus. And Revelation 19:10 tells you what the testimony of Jesus is. It's the spirit of prophecy. So the title is perfectly all right. It's perfectly correct. You see, they talk about scholarship. Compare the scholarship. They talk about Greek text. Let them talk. They talk about the italicized words, Easter. Then we'll talk about the originals. Listen, every time they bring up one of these arguments, it backfires on them. Every single time there, and it makes the case. It makes the case that that King James authorized Bible of 1611, that is God's preserved word of the inspired scriptures. And the argument for and against the apocryphal books only illustrates that, as does any talk of the originals. Because if there were such thing as an original, guys, think about it now. If there were, and there's not, there ain't anybody seen them today, and the people that taught those that talk about them have never seen them. But if there were such thing as the originals there, and you had to determine between these two lines, which one was the real one? Was it these that are called the originals from Alexandria, Egypt? Or is it these from Antioch of Syria? Now, which one would you pick? Given the information you're given by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, there's only one answer. Now, the New Testament record is the gospel of Christ moving out of Antioch there through the missionary journeys of Paul and then also of Barnabas, as Barnabas, after the first missionary journey, they form two teams. Barnabas goes off with John Mark and Paul goes off with Silas there. They go on up into Asia Minor and on into Europe there, and after each journey, again, they keep returning back to Antioch of Syria. Now, what we know about these early saints is that here's what we know. They go by an Old Testament that doesn't contain one word of the apocryphal books in them. And that the New Testament they end up constructing is written. Now, let me emphasize that. It is written largely in Asia Minor without one of the original autographs you hear so much about there being written 50 miles within Alexandria, Egypt. Now, that's the facts. That's the facts as we see them in the Bible. Now, the issue is then when it comes to the scriptures that these early Christians had and what we have today, either you have a Bible that comes from Alexandria, Egypt, or you have a Bible that comes from Antioch of Syria. And all the modern versions, they come from the Greek text and the philosophy and the education of Alexandria, and the King James Bible doesn't. And that explains the stark difference in the philosophy of the New Testament ministry. The stark difference, you know, you can just tell. When you go into a King James Bible-thumping church, there's a difference. And you don't have to, you can sit there, it don't take very long to realize there's something different here. For one, we don't have a little sign on the wall that tells you how many people brought their Bibles. Why? Because this is a Bible-believing church. Of course you brought your Bible with you. Or by the time you get out of here, you feel like an idiot by the time we're looking at all these references and such and just reading. There's a difference. There's a lot of things there that are just different from each other there. And you take those that hold to the line of whether it's the text from Alexandria or the philosophy of Alexandria. You can always tell. I've already mentioned there, you know, where I'm looking at different sources here for this study of church history. Now, keep in mind there, the saints that are operating out of Antioch, well, here's what we know by the inspired scriptures there, that they're dedicated soul winners. We know that. Now, think about that. Not only Paul and Barnabas, but they're going places, and churches are getting established. You know what they're training those people to do? They're training those people to follow their example. So that they're going out and taking the gospel, according to Acts chapter 20, door to door, and publicly, they're preaching the name of Jesus Christ, and they're starting churches that are training Christians to do the same thing. So that's one thing we know absolutely that's going on there. They're getting the Word of God out, they're watching sinners come to Christ, churches get established. We know that from the New Testament. Now, talking about the sources of church history, a common phrase in the mindset of these folks just keeps getting repeated and reused over and over again there, so help me. And it's brought to my attention, and I noticed it there. And it speaks of the spread of Christianity. And in speaking about the spread of Christianity, it shows a misunderstanding about this approach that these saints at Antioch, as a New Testament pattern, show us. There's just something they don't even understand. And the phrase that keeps getting repeated is this, quote, "We don't know how Christianity was first introduced to this country." All right, another paraphrase would be, "The beginnings of Christianity in such and such country are shrouded in darkness." Now, in a lot of these histories, I'll be honest with you, Christianity could mean anything from sprinkling babies to kissing crosses. But as New Testament Bible believers, we don't believe that. We don't go for that. And while these guys are scratching their heads, wondering, how did Christianity get into that country? Well, Bible believers know how Christianity got in that country. I mean, we have examples in the Bible there. If it's true Christianity there, it entered into those countries just like it enters into countries now. Through the mouth of a witness for Jesus Christ, somebody going in there like they did in Ethiopia, Acts chapter 9, like they did in Samaria, Acts chapter 8, like they did in Greece, Acts chapter 17, or even Rome, Acts chapter 28, a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ goes in there preaching about the blood atonement, like they did in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, laying out the doctrine for justification and the entrance into heaven there. It comes in aggressively there through evangelism and Bible teaching by men and groups of men, many of them giving their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. They're in prison, starved, tortured, but you know what? The gospel of Jesus Christ goes out, and in early Christianity, it goes out just that way. They go out. They go out. That's the practice of early Christians there. Now, that much we know. We know that by the New Testament book of Acts, and we know that by the Lord's command given to all the Christians to go out and preach the gospel. Now, if true Christianity is doing anything, it's laboring, it's having patience, it's serving, and it's getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out. Now, these early Christians, keep in mind, they're a group. Now, we're thinking about why were Christians persecuted? Why? This is a group that is said not to bear them which are evil. Christ commended them for that. And they're a group that tried apostles and found them to be liars. They're a group that did not accept and coddle idolatry where it's practiced. And they didn't appreciate false doctrine. They preached the message of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only way to heaven. That's their message, and they're going all over doing it. And they preached you have to be born again. They preached against sin, immorality, wickedness, warning men of judgment to come, like they did in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, Paul the Apostle. They preached on hellfire and damnation. They preached on the second coming of Jesus Christ, which was to establish his kingdom over the kingdoms of the world, according to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And the unregenerated, unbelieving masses of the world began to their resistance to these early saints there. And there began to be this spirit of antagonism there. They opposed their efforts through arguments, debates, written documents there, false accusations. Why? Well, again, as Jesus put it, God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then he says, he that believeth not on him, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men, he said, listen, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now some of the written arguments and false accusations against Christianity can be illustrated just by this anonymous pagan writer who's describing the Lord's Supper, he calls it. He's trying to give everybody some insight of what goes on at the Lord's Supper. And this comes from Minucius Felix, Octavius 9. All right, now I think I'm saying that right. M-I-N-U-C-I-U-S, Minucius Felix, Octavius 9. Quote, he says, he's going to tell these folks how the Lord's Supper works. An infant is first covered with dough so as to deceive the innocent. The infant is placed before the person who is to be stained with the rites. The young pupil slays the infant, and thirstily they lick up its blood. Eagerly they begin to tear apart its limbs, and after much feasting they extinguish the lights, that is, they put out the candles. Then the connections of depraved lust involve them in an uncertain fate. That's the kind of writings they're giving out about Christianity back then. Just through a misunderstanding of phrases like, we're redeemed by the blood, and we're washed in the blood, and misunderstanding some had about the Lord's Supper on the part of those that were lost and they weren't saved, there goes out these misrepresentations. They begin to take place. So Christians are maligned, they're slandered, they're misrepresented. And what's more, their leaders, who of course are preachers, preach Jesus Christ's crucifixion as the means of payment for the sin of the whole world. Now the world was considered throughout the Roman Empire to be the Roman Empire. That's what they thought. And don't forget that as those men preached passionately about Christ's sufferings there, as Paul the Apostle had done, and as Stephen had done before them, the crucifixion itself is a message that deals with personal guilt. And no one wants to be told, you're guilty. And it was your sins that Christ died for. The Christian message of preaching the cross, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, is offensive. It's offensive. We're in the Bible Belt. We don't realize that. We grow up hearing it. But when you start saying something to people about Christ dying for your sins, they're offended because they don't know what you're talking about sin. You've got something on them. You're making some charge against them. What are you talking about? And so there's an offense there. Now, remember, it's a Roman cross that Christ, the professed Son of God, had died upon. And he did so at the hands of Jewish false witnesses. So if the message of the Christians is true, the Jews had their own Messiah killed and the Romans crucified the Son of God. So these Christians are fastly becoming a hated people throughout the Roman Empire by both Romans and Jews. They hate them. Now, you preach a message like they did in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Or as John the Apostle, who writes the Revelation there in 96 AD, he records the words of Christ, where Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. When that's your message, you are automatically condemning every other religion in the world. If you're going to be faithful to follow Jesus Christ, there's no way not to be offensive. All right? You have to have the right spirit when you do it. But the message itself, if you're going to give it out, is a message of condemnation, because if they believe on Jesus Christ, they're not condemned. But if they don't believe on Jesus Christ, Jesus said they're condemned already, because they've not believed on the name of the Son of God. Now, that's just the facts there. And so what Rome would do Rome would go in through its military there, would conquer a region, and then it would just, you know, it'd spread and absorb and accept the culture of that region. That was Pax Romana. That's their idea of Roman peace. They would allow, for example, Judaism to exist. It was illegal in the Roman culture there. That's the setup there at the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's why they still had their synagogues. That's why they had their high priest. That's why they had their Pharisees at the same time of being under Roman rule during that time there. And so it was tolerated throughout Greece. There's all kinds of religious practices that are being observed throughout the Roman Empire. There are all kinds of gods. There are all kinds of idols that are recognized and tolerated. The Roman emperors themselves believed they were gods in the making. They would talk about, well, they'd be gods when they would die. And one of the Roman emperors there was quoted when he was dying. He joked and said, "I think I'm becoming a god now." You know, cough, cough. You know, how sad of a religion. But the Romans had those military campaigns. They'd go out there, and what they'd seek to do is appease all gods, known or even the unknown gods. They would seek to appease them there. So why would they have a problem with Christianity? Well, with the preaching of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and someone confessing Christ as the Lord, these same Christians, whether they were witnesses, preachers, evangelists, pastors, whatever, they're crying out against all other gods. And they're denouncing all other idolatry in whatever form it's in. And that's offensive. And Rome's superstitious about their military and the advancement for the glory of Rome. And when someone wouldn't appease the pagan gods of other lands and other cultures there, they were thought as being unpatriotic. And since the Christians believed in one God and denounced all other pagan deities that Rome had already acknowledged, Christians were being called atheist. They're being called unbelievers. Now, something that added the fact was that the true God they preached about, they said, according to the words of Jesus Christ, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, according to John chapter 4, verse 24. Now, the truth for them is the scriptures. And so that's what their proof of God was, how they worshiped him according to the scriptures there. That was the truth. Now, you learn in Acts chapter 19 that idol making, that's good business. I mean, they're making a killing there. It's international industry there. And so Christians and their messages and their practices and their convictions and beliefs, they're not good for business. And since a god to a Roman is just a figurine, and the average Roman citizen there had their house, shelves in their house, lined with these little figurines, these little idols there that they prayed to and they sacrificed to there, the Christian God, who's a spirit, the Christian cannot produce his God to these folks. And so again, that just strengthens their idea about Christians as being infidels and atheists and unbelievers. But on they preached that Christians did. And they preached that Jesus Christ is the means of salvation. They preached that those that would not believe on Jesus Christ for their personal salvation there, they die in their sins and they go to hell. And they get that message from the Lord himself. John chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus said to those that accused him, "Ye are from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Now, when you're preaching certain damnation and Christ is the only means of salvation, and you're preaching against idolatry and you're denouncing the belief in all other gods as superstition, like what you see in Acts chapter 17, and more to the point there, you hold to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's going to destroy all the armies of the world there, and that's according to John's vision of Revelation 19, and you're going to be reigning with him, and that's the message. Christ is going to reign on this world. Well, you're going to be a marked man by this world. And Jesus Christ said, he said, the disciple is not above his master. And he says, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. And they did. They absolutely despised Christians. Now, as you come to the approximate dates of the executions of the apostles Peter and Paul, you're around the time of one of the great fires that helped create a further intolerance Christianity in Rome. And the two fires I'm referring to, those are the fire of Rome there, and then again in 70 AD, before 26 years before the book of Revelation is written, you have the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the fire of Rome, real quick, lasted for 6 days, and 10 out of 14 districts are destroyed. Some accounts are going to say Nero is there. Some of them are going to say that he's several miles away when the fire began. Of course, it was rumored that Nero was there, and that's all we know is the rumor and then the reports that say he wasn't. Some say he played his favorite guitar or the harp, and there comes the old phrase there, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. And after that fire there, to put those kind of stories to rest that were going out against Nero, thousands of refugees stayed in his gardens. He allowed them to stay there. And whether he was there or not, Nero, through the rumor that was spread throughout the place there, was given the blame of beginning or starting the fire. And that all happened in July of 64 AD. Now, Tacitus, I guess is how you would say this guy's name, is a Roman historian. He's the one that gives you a lot of the history of what was believed to have happened at that time. He claimed that some reported they saw a number of men, instead of extinguishing the flames, were spreading them, and they claimed they had the authority to do so. Now, why would anyone believe that Nero would burn Rome? Well, what they began to say there was, as the rebuilding efforts got started, was that Nero was just rebuilding everything according to his own whims. And that's what he wanted to do anyway. He wanted to build things the way he wanted them built. And so you had people that said his motive for burning Rome was that. And he's in a situation where he can't win. I'm not saying he was there or wasn't. I wasn't there. I don't know. I'm not saying he started the fire. He didn't. I don't know. There's, like I say, historical reports that say both. But he's in a situation where if he shows an act of kindness, they say, yeah, why is he doing that? And when he starts rebuilding the city, they say, why is he doing that? And everything, they're suspicious about his motives and what's going on. And so to shift the blame from himself, given the kind of preaching that they're hearing, he begins to blame Christians for the fires of Rome. Now, you're talking about 10 out of 14 provinces destroyed. I mean, you talk about what an uproar this country had when New York gets hit on 9/11, and you remember how that affected the whole nation. There's an instant outrage, and heads got to roll. And you have passages in the scriptures and preachers that are preaching these passages, like 2 Peter. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And there's evidence from what these people are hearing, given what Nero's saying. So a Roman historian says of the persecution under Nero, he says, quote, some Christians are sewed up and dressed in furs and then fed to dogs. Others are crucified and burned alive just to light the night. In 70 AD, Christians are, keep in mind, they're preaching about the King of the Jews as being the King of Kings. And so in the minds of the world, not in the minds of the Jews, but in the minds of the world, they're associated with the Jews, whether the Jews liked it or not. And it's in 70 AD there that a rift beyond repair happens between the Romans and the Jews. Now, according to the accounts of Gallien and Curtis, and they're quoting the work of Josephus, I'll just read this to you. I'm not trying to be crude or anything, but this is what it says. It says, in the mid-first century, Romans and Jews were constantly at each other's throats. Around 50 AD, thousands of Jews are celebrating Passover. A Roman fortress that towered over the temple at that time, suddenly one guard lifted up his robe and bent over indecently, turned his backside toward the Jews, and made a noise as indecent as his posture. And in the riot that followed, as many as 30,000 women and men died. I mean, that's tragic. When the Jews began to demand that Romans quit stealing from the temple, the provincial ruler at that time, Florus in Judea, he orders those soldiers out into the markets, and he gives them orders to, quote, slaughter and steal. And before that day is over there, there's a reported 36,000 Jews that get killed. So tensions rise through the years. And then these bands of Jewish rebels overwhelm Roman strongholds in Jerusalem and Galilee. And then the Emperor Nero, he gives Vespasian 60,000 soldiers to regain Judea. And hundreds of Jews flee to Jerusalem there in the face of the advancing Roman legion that's on their way. But as Vespasian prepares to attack the city of Jerusalem, he receives a report that Nero's committed suicide. So he returns back to Rome to take over the throne, where he does become the emperor, and yet he doesn't forget about his previous task. On August the 5th, 70 AD, Jerusalem falls to him. And the rebels were massacred, the survivors sold as slaves, the temples burned to the ground, and only one wall surviving there on the Temple Mount, known today as the Wailing Wall. He said, well, how does that affect Christians? Well, Romans and barbarians already despising Christians. The Jews didn't want another occurrence like that to happen. And so they begin further distancing themselves from Christians, keeping them out of the synagogues. They're not allowed back in there at that point. And by 90 AD, the weekly synagogue prayers included a curse upon the Nazarenes, they call them, which was a reference to Christians who followed Jesus of Nazareth. And the Jewish opposition to Christians is even it's even addressed in 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Here's what he said. He says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. After Vespasian, then his son Domitian takes the role there as emperor, and immediately Domitian, who follows Vespasian, takes the title of Lord and God throughout his reign. He doesn't want to wait to die. And he wants people to refer to him as Lord and God. And since the Jews no longer had a temple, he says, by rule of Roman law, you have to bring all your tithes to me. And he includes Christians in on that. And the result? More persecution. Now, I'm not trying to wear you out. I realize we're just getting started past this thing. But there's some important things there. There's some important things there just at the beginning. And I hope it's a help to you. All right, let's go ahead and stop right there and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you, Lord, for opportunity to speak about these things and to refresh these things in our mind. God, I pray that you'll cause the study to be edifying and helpful. Help us, Lord, to be educated, that we'll know what spirit we're of. We'll know what our heritage is. We'll know what kind of people we descend from, and about mistakes, and about some triumphs that have happened when faced with the opportunity to compromise. And Lord, help us to be able to stand fast and to be wise, to have courage and conviction. And Lord, at the same time, have knowledge and understanding. Lord, it causes us to be balanced in our approach to the New Testament ministry and seeking to win souls and train disciples, at the same time maintain doctrines of separation and consecration unto the gospel. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for the Bible, and we thank you, Lord, for our local church. And we pray, God, that you'll bless us here to have one heart and one mind, and to be determined and full of purpose in our persuasion to join together and get the gospel of Christ out. And Lord, help us to reflect in our lives today what we see that's admirable and commendable in the lives of those early saints, those things that pleased you. And then Lord, help us to be not only circumspect, but if we've made the grievous error of having left our first love and our hearts aren't right and we're just going through the motions, help us to repent, lest we lose all influence that we have in the light of the gospel. Thank you, Lord God, for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And I pray, Lord, you'll keep everyone safe tonight, Lord. And I pray, God, that you'll watch over our families and help us, Lord, tomorrow as we awake and go out to realize that our main vocation in walking worthy of Christ is our relationship to each other and our responsibility towards the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.